And as we begin our time this morning and kind of get ourselves focused back into this text, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I believe there are a few verses in this chapter of faith, as it is known, that will help us return to our study in Judges chapter 8 with the right perspective. Hebrews 11, I want to just read a few verses there for you. Verse 30, the writer of Hebrews is recounting all of the acts that happened in the history of Israel and all of the people who God used to be a part of those acts, and he's attributing faith to these individuals. So verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down as they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. I simply wanted to read that text because Gideon, the judge that we are currently studying, is noted by the writer of Hebrews as a man of faith. And that is important for us to understand and to begin with that perspective at the outset of diving back into our study, because the story of Gideon takes a turn for the worse in our passage today. Friends, I believe the desire of every faithful servant of God is to finish well. It is to make it to the end of life without bringing some kind of shame to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, our Christian world is wrought with many examples of men who fail to finish well. And we have seen examples of those men recently in our Christian news feeds. Stories of failure are sobering and they are heartbreaking. However, these examples of failure are never to be used by believers as excuses to fail ourselves or as excuses to opt out of being useful because of being scared to fail. These stories should not lead a believer to the brink of utter discouragement, though they bring great disappointment and great sadness when we encounter them. Rather, stories of failure must be embraced by the faithful believer as an opportunity to evaluate his or her own heart and his or her own motives. They must be embraced as sobering reminders regarding why we must remain close to Jesus and keep short accounts with him regarding our personal sin. Failure is easy. Endurance is difficult. Failure is bred by self-importance and lazy personal discipline. Endurance is bred by self-denial and diligent personal discipline. Failure is bred by living in unconfessed sin. Endurance is bred by maintaining constant confession and repentance before God. I lead with these comments because in our text before us, we will see Gideon, the one who has become known as the valiant warrior, fail to finish well. In this narrative that covers chapters 6 through 8, we are in the midst of discovering how God uses the least of this world to magnify his mercy and to rescue his people. And that theme is being communicated to us through several scenes which highlight God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. And so far, just by way of reminder, in chapters 6 and 7, we have examined the first seven scenes in this narrative, which you have there before you. They are the tragic refrain. We saw verses 1 through 10. The timid rescuer, he was Gideon. The terrifying requirement, and he had to tear down the altars of Baal and the Asherah and replace it with an altar of God. The timely response, the thorough refinement, where God whittles down Gideon's army to 300 men. The transcendent reassurance, where God again, after time after time after time, reassures Gideon that he is going to see him through. And then as we finished last time, we finished with the triumphant ruckus, where they go and they break pitchers and they show their torches, and the people in the Midianite camp kill themselves in friendly fire. Gideon, up to this point, has grown in faith and courage throughout a variety of back and forth interactions between he and Yahweh, and he has emerged as a valiant warrior. And last time, as we closed, we witnessed Gideon enlist men from the surrounding tribes of Naphtali and Asher, Manasseh and Ephraim, to help cut off the remaining Midianites who were then fleeing for their lives after that massive assault took place of friendly fire within their own camp. And they successfully, Gideon and his men, captured and executed two leaders of the Midianite army. That was Oreb and Zeb. And chapter 7 ends on a high note of triumph for Gideon and his tiny army. Well, that brings us then to our passage this morning and the next scene in this Gideon narrative, which highlights God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. And that scene I have titled The Troubled Relatives. The Troubled Relatives. And we see that in the first 9 verses of Judges chapter 8. As the story of Gideon begins to make its descent, so it's reached its climax in the sense that they have destroyed the majority of the Midianite army, it is now descending. It is now coming to an end. And in the first 9 verses of chapter 8, Gideon has confrontations now with fellow Israelites that are related to his conquering of Midian. And the first group of relatives who are troubled in some way with Gideon's conquering of the Midianites is the Ephraimites. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. These troubled relatives were upset with Gideon for not being called upon for the initial battle. You remember that he had whittled down his army according to the directions that God had given him to 300 men. It was Gideon and 300 men who were going to deal with the Midianite army. And here, after they did their initial battle and the guys started fleeing at the end of chapter 7, and Gideon called these other tribes to be involved, they were able to finish what they were intending to do in terms of conquering those leaders and executing those leaders. But Ephraim at that point says, "Wait, why did you call us at the last second? Why did you wait to get us involved? Why were we not involved in this first battle?" This contention that it talks about there at the end of verse 8 was fueled by their pride. You see, the Ephraimites saw themselves as the cream of the crop, so to speak, in Israel. The best of the best of the tribes, and they were angry that they were not included in the original attack. Gideon, we're the best you've got. Why would you not include us and enlist us in that initial battle? Why would you wait to use us at the end to clean up the scraps? This word contended there at the end of verse 8, or the end of verse 1 rather, is a very strong word. It has the idea of contending with someone to the point of taking them to court. They were seriously angry. These guys were seething in anger with Gideon and his men. But notice Gideon's diplomatic response. Look again at verse 2. But he, that is Gideon, said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" See, he gives this diplomatic response to their contention, and he used a metaphor that compared the best with the least. And he goes on, continuing to throw them bones, by saying, "Listen, you came in at the end, and you were the ones who captured the leaders of the army, Oreb and Zeb." And he says there at the end of verse 3, that is significantly better than anything that I was able to do in comparison with you. And the end of verse 3 tells us that Gideon's diplomacy settled the contentious tribe's frustration with being left out of the first battle. So in a very diplomatic way, he was able to take on this tribe's contention, and he's able to put the fire out that had been fueled by their pride. But understand this, that this contentious spirit that is shown by Ephraim here at the beginning of this chapter, it speaks to the state of Israel at this time. Israel was fractured and disunified. And that will continue now to become more and more apparent throughout the remainder of this book, even in this chapter. Despite God's continued mercy upon this people, they continued down a path that was displeasing to him. They were to be pleasing to God in their personal lives, and they were to be pleasing to God as a nation. They were to be unified in their interactions with one another for the glory of God. Again, remembering the overall purpose of the nation of Israel so that the world at large could look in on this nation and see the glory of God on display and be welcomed into this relationship with them and be told about this God who was loving and gracious and who could save them. That's what their purpose was, but they were disunified and they were fractured. Well, after this first confrontation, Gideon takes his 300 men to continue to pursue the rest of the Midianites who had slipped through the cracks in their escape. So inevitably, even though they blocked off the fords at the river last time and they were able to capture these two leaders, there were still Midianites who slipped through the cracks and they had continued to flee. And so Gideon was going to go after these men, specifically Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. At the end of verse 4 tells us that they were weary in their pursuit. So in verses 5 through 9, they stopped in two different Israelite communities to ask for food to be energized for their continued pursuit. Look at verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." Then the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up from there to Penuel, and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. So the first city that Gideon and his men came to was called Succoth. Clearly, you see in verse 6 that these brothers resisted in helping Gideon and his men as he asked them for help. They were hungry, they were tired, they needed water, they needed food. And there are probably many reasons for their resistance, but one of the primary reasons these guys resisted was probably because of fear. You see, if they helped Gideon and provided sustenance for him to go continue his mission to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, but then he failed to actually capture these kings, they were thinking those kings might return and ransack our city in revenge for helping Gideon. They didn't want to in any way put themselves in the spotlight so that if Gideon failed in his mission, that they would somehow come under the attack of those who remained. And you saw clearly as we read through that text that Gideon doesn't take too kindly to their resistance. In fact, he promises to come back and to punish the leaders by thrashing them with thorns. Don't know the last time he did that to somebody. Of the city for not helping them. Now, commentators are divided regarding here what to think of Gideon and the way that he responds to this situation. Was this threat over the top? Was he escalating the situation and making things worse to fracture their nation? Maybe. Regardless, I think it's clear, even as we see these first few verses in chapter 8, that Gideon's character flaw of vengeance is coming to the surface. We're starting to see vengeance come out of the heart of Gideon. However, it's also clear that this city, both Succoth and Penuel, both of these cities should have helped their fellow Israelites out in conquering their common enemy, who was the Midianites. They should have provided food and water for them, but they didn't. And we will see in a few verses that, ironically, due to these two cities, due to the fear that they had, they actually ended up suffering under Gideon's wrath by trying to avoid Midian's wrath. And as a result of their resistance, Gideon and his men moved on to Penuel, who also resisted, helping Gideon for probably the same reason. And though the fellow Israelites not helping is a continual sign of Israel's disunity and failure to trust in God, as I said, there is also a digression in the character of Gideon. However, even through this scene of seeing the troubled relatives, the Ephraimites, the people from the city of Succoth, and the people from the city of Penuel, Gideon is highlighted here as still a spectacle of God's mercy. God's mercy is still on display. Despite their failure to help Gideon, he and his men had enough strength to continue on in their mission. So even though both of these cities did not help Gideon as he had asked, we see as we continue on that he was able to keep going. But one thought before moving on to this next scene in our narrative. Understand from this messy encounter between fellow Israelites that often people let us down, even those we think we should be able to count on. These were brothers. These were all relatives. This was the nation of Israel that God had designed, that God had put together. They were to be unified. They were to love one another. They were to help one another. But here in this text, we see that let down after let down, disappointment after disappointment. Friends, as you ponder that just for a moment, allow that reality, the fact that people let us down, allow that reality to draw you closer to the one who will never let you down. Your faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it's wonderful when we get to points in the text like this to be able to reflect upon Christ. Because as I said at the beginning of this study, these guys, we call it the book of Judges, they're called judges. They were more like little saviors that God used to bring and to save the nation at the time. And we see with every one of them failures in their character. And we're going to continue now as we get to the last part of the book of Judges. We're going to see massive failure, and we're going to see character flaws that are just screaming at us from the text. And so we never want to miss the opportunity to say, yep, there's a lot of failure. In my life, there's a lot of failure, and there's a lot of people who failed me, and guess what? I've failed a lot of people. But there is one who will never fail. He will never fail you. He will never fail others. He is perfect in his trustworthiness. He will sustain his people. He will love his people and encourage his people and bring his people all the way through this life into his eternal presence. Allow the reality that people fail you to point you to the reality that Christ will never fail you. Well, this leads us then to the next scene of this narrative, which highlights God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to magnify his mercy, and that is this. It is the traumatic repercussions. The traumatic repercussions. We see this in verses 10 through 21. As Gideon continued in his pursuit, following his unhelpful encounter with his relatives, he somehow found out where these kings and their depleted army were hiding out, and he launched a surprise attack. Look at verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkar, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah in Jagbahah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the entire army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. Verse 12 tells us that Gideon captured his intended target and caused the rest of the Midianite army to be overcome by fear and to scatter. That's what it means when it says that God routed them. And after finishing this battle, Gideon and his men took the kings back to his city by way of the ascent of Heres. Historians are unclear exactly where this route was. But regardless, this route clearly led Gideon back through both Succoth and Penuel. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand? Now we should give bread to your men who are weary. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with him. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So on his way back home, after accomplishing his mission of capturing these kings, Gideon captured a young man from Succoth. And he gathered the information that he needed from him to take revenge on the leadership of the city for not helping him. So continuing his vengeful plan that he promised to carry out, and he was keeping his word, He spells out the reason for his revenge in verse 15, and the methods of his revenge are then explained in verses 16 and 17. You see, Gideon punished and killed his own countrymen. Why? For disappointing him. For not coming through when he needed them to come through. For not helping him. For not being the faithful brothers that they should have been. And the fact that he went and carried out revenge of this kind, of tying these guys up with thorns in one of the cities, and then taking down one of their towers and actually killing his brothers in the other city, is yet another symptom of the overall disunity and decay that was occurring in the nation of Israel. This was indeed a traumatic repercussion for not helping him. They simply said no for their own motives and their own reasons. And as Gideon pointed out, they did taunt him. But Gideon's revenge was to come and to thrash them and to kill some of them. This scene continues in verse 18, where Gideon discloses his specific reason for revenge against the two kings of Midian. And he does this in a new account that hasn't been introduced to us yet. So look at verse 18. And then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." These kings apparently deliberately killed his brothers after capturing them in the battle. And Gideon notes at the end of verse 19 that they didn't have to kill them. You didn't have to kill all of the POWs, all of the prisoners at war. But they did. And they killed them probably because they were directly connected to Gideon. They found out they were directly related, directly connected to him. And so, as a slap against Gideon and to dig at Gideon, they killed his brothers. Now, verse 20 explains that Gideon tries to get his firstborn son in on the action of revenge. As it says, "So he said to Jethro, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth." His son was like his father at the beginning of this narrative. When Gideon was scared and he was doing all of his work, remember in where they used to thresh, he was threshing wheat in this little area that people couldn't see him. His son was still in that category. You see, in our text, in our narrative, in the overall scheme of this narrative, Gideon has gone from coward to cautious to valiant warrior to revenge seeker. Well, his son in verse 20 says, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to kill them. I'm not ready for that in my life yet." The kings taunt Gideon in verse 21 as they say, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." And so he executes them, Gideon does, to complete his mission. And it says that he took the crescent ornaments, which was a symbol of claiming victory over his enemy. So he took materials that were worthwhile to these guys, and it was a sign that he had been victorious over them. You see, though Gideon's leadership had a very messy side to it, and clearly, even throughout these verses that we've just read, was influenced at times by vengeful motives, as he took his vengeance out on the guys who didn't help him, and he executed the kings who killed his brothers, that though it had a very messy side, don't miss this reality that he still, Gideon, accomplished the mission that God raised him up to do. Despite all of these things, And all of these character flaws that we see in Gideon begin to unfold, and they're going to get worse as we finish out this chapter. That he still was used by God to accomplish God's purposes of saving his people from the hand of the enemy, the Midianites. You see, this outcome, despite Gideon's apparent character flaws, points us, friends, to the mercy of God upon his people. And it's not as a result of anything good in his people. And it's not clearly as a result of anything good in the people's leaders. But it is solely because of the grace and the compassion of God. And this story is a mess. And yet God is working in and through that mess and the sinful motives of his leadership and the bad decisions and the vengeance. And yet God, in this narrative, is still putting his mercy on display, because what ends up happening? The people are saved from the hand of Midian. God is accomplishing his purposes. And it's not because he said, Gideon, you're a great guy. And it's certainly not because he said, people of Israel, you are a great people. It's because God has declared himself as gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, that is the God that we serve. Be encouraged by that. God is a God of grace. And that grace, praise the Lord, is not determined by your life and not determined by my life. If it were, you and I would be hopeless. And as Jonathan Edwards once stated in his famous sermon, you and I would still be dangling over the fires of hell. But God, in his grace, his mercy, and his compassion, has lavished that upon his people because of who he is. Find rest for your soul in that truth this morning. Comfort your soul with that reality of who God is. Well, this then leads us to the final scene in this narrative that we've taken many weeks to cover, which highlights God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display, and that is this. Number 10, the tragic results. The tragic results. As a result of defeating the Midianites, the Israelites in verse 22 requested that Gideon and his offspring after him rule over them as their king. And their request was one of gratitude for saving them from the hand of Midian. This was common. When a people was saved by a particular warrior, a particular leader, they would want that man to be their king. Well, notice Gideon's initial response in his request in verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord, Yahweh, shall rule over you. And on the surface, it seems good, this response to their request. It seems good because Yahweh was to be Israel's king. Yahweh told the nation of Israel over and over again, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your king. I will rule over you. Over and over and over, that was to be how Israel was controlled by the monarchy of Yahweh. But the clarity of the next several verses indicates that though he refused here in verse 23, Gideon in some way usurped his role that had been given to him by Yahweh. And you see it there. Instead of deciding to rule over them and giving in to that request, Gideon asked them rather for their gold earrings. Look at verse 24. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. So he combined the earrings with the stuff that he took off the kings of Midian as he had conquered them. And then verse 27 tells us that he turned this stuff into an ephod. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Notice, as we start to unpack this a little bit, that nowhere is Gideon commanded to do this by God. This whole scene is not commanded by Yahweh. He was not commanded to ask them for all of their jewelry, and he was not commanded, certainly, to make this ephod. It seems that at this point, in Gideon's thought process, that he was really beginning to operate according to his own human wisdom. Now, we aren't sure exactly what this ephod that he created looked like, but we do understand what an ephod was and what it was used for, at least in one sense. You see, an ephod was part of the high priest's attire, and it was made of very costly materials. It would go on over his other garments, kind of like a long pullover vest, but it was with a breastplate. So it was this hard, almost like this piece of armor-looking thing that would go over, and it would kind of run long down to his thighs, but it had, you know, like a vest, like a piece of armor. And as I just said, this thing was made of very expensive materials. And its purpose, from everything that we can understand from the Old Testament, was for guidance from Yahweh in the sense that two words you've probably heard of, spoken of at times, or if you've read through the Old Testament, you've seen these words. In the sense that Urim and Thummim are often connected with the ephod, and they were used by the high priest for divine guidance. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, we don't have a thorough understanding of what these two things were. But as you read through the Old Testament where they are talked about and how they are connected with the rest of the context in which they are mentioned, it becomes clear that whatever these two things were that were connected with this ephod, that they were used to provide the priest's guidance. It was almost like they would use it as drawing straws, so to speak. That's how they would make decisions. You remember, they had patterns like this in the way they did things. You remember what happened when Jesus went to the cross, right? They took his clothes, and what did the soldiers do? Well, they cast lots to see who would get them. So this Urim and this Thummim is connected with that in some way that was used and seems to be instructed by God to help make decisions by the high priest and other priests as well. And so that's what this ephod functioned as in the Old Testament. Now, in our text, not all of this seems to translate over. It seems like the ephod could also be some kind of structure made out of expensive materials. And maybe that structure was in the form of the outer breastplate of the high priest, and maybe it wasn't. Due to the sheer weight of gold that he collected from all of these individuals, and the way that the people responded to whatever was constructed, it seems that this ephod had to have been some kind of idol, some kind of construction that people could come to and see and unfortunately worship. What is clear here in this text is that Gideon usurps his role as deliverer. Remember, that's what these folks were to be. All of the judges that we have studied, all the judges that we will study, they were deliverers, they were saviors. They were to come in for a time and help deliver God's people from their enemies. He usurps his role as deliverer, and here he acts as a kind of king priest. You see, he creates a visible image of gold to in some way help represent Yahweh. So understand that when he was creating this ephod, whatever it looked like, however it was constructed, he wasn't intentionally trying to say, listen, the God who has just delivered us is not a God you should follow. No, rather, he was taking this and making this into an image to represent that God. That's what he was doing, to help them have some sort of connection, in a sense, with this God. Exactly like what happened with Aaron and the golden calf in Exodus 32. Remember, Moses and Joshua were gone. Joshua was at the foot of the mountain, the base of the mountain. Moses was up talking with God, receiving the commandments of God. And the people said, Aaron, Moses is dead. He's not coming back. Have you seen what's going on that mountain? That's sheer terror. And so build us something that can help reflect this image of God to us, that we can worship. That's what's happening here. The image was probably meant, and we know this by the description of it being an ephod, was meant by Gideon to provide some kind of mystical divine guidance. Folks, I'm going to construct this thing just like the high priests wore this and were able to discern decisions and different things from God because of the Urim and the Thummim. I'm going to devise this thing and we're going to be able to receive some kind of divine guidance from it. It's probably what he was thinking. He thought, Gideon thought, his motives were right. But he was operating under his own wisdom. And what ensued was an absolute disaster. Look at the end of verse 27. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The idea of a snare is like a lure or a fish hook that traps a fish. This idol trapped this nation. It sucked them back into the idolatry that God was striving to deliver them from time and time again as he delivered them from their enemies. This idolatrous ephod drew people away from Yahweh because it was worshipped and trusted in instead of Yahweh. What did God say in the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image. There was not to be an image. And Gideon, in his own human wisdom, constructed this ephod because he wanted to give guidance. He wanted them to be instructed in the right way. He wanted them to continue to live in security. But he did it according to his own human wisdom. And he cast out the divine commands from God himself. And don't miss this. This worship of the ephod was, in a sense, a searching for a higher connection with God. A mystical experience that went outside the normal means of grace that had been provided to the land of Israel, to the nation of Israel. They had the tabernacle. They had the sacrificial system. Priests had been prescribed what they were to do. They had this normal means of grace in which God would cause them to operate in a way which pleased him, in a way which he would communicate to them. But yet they chose alternative means to find some sort of higher connection with God, some sort of mystical connection with God. This has similarities to our modern Christianity. People are not satisfied with the prescribed means of grace, corporate worship, Bible study, Biblical preaching, prayer, fellowship, communion, baptism, service. And they're not satisfied with those things. And so what do? They often look outside of those prescribed means to find some kind of experience with God. I want to have some kind of experience with God. Things like speaking in tongues, or thinking that God speaks to them with an audible voice, or something that's often stated in our more conservative circles. Perhaps you've said this or thought this. I have. I feel God is leading me this way to do this thing or that thing. Friends, God has made clear that His Word is everything that we need for life and godliness, and that all of those prescribed, ordained means that I just mentioned to you in the Word are there for you to grow in your sanctification. Don't get caught in searching for a feeling or a sign. That's what was happening here with Gideon and this nation. Commit yourself to faithful obedience and faithful worship and prayer, and make your decisions in life based on biblical wisdom, biblical insight, and biblical counsel. You see, Gideon missed the mark and led his fellow Israelites into idolatry by operating according to his flawed human wisdom rather than the scriptures. May we not do that. May this book truly be everything we need for life and godliness. And when we're confused and we don't know which direction to turn and we don't know which decision to make, may we pour ourselves all the more into this book. And may we hit our knees in prayer and ask God to discern this truth to our hearts, that we might make decisions that are pleasing to Him. Well, as this scene closes out, we see a common refrain from the first part of this book in verse 28. You see it there. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Friends, this is the last time that we will see this refrain in the book of Judges. You see, God graciously here at the end of Gideon's life, though he didn't finish well, granted them undisturbed rest for 40 years from the Midianites. However, because they continue in their idolatry, they end up forfeiting this provision of grace for good. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this text, says it like this. He says, "People who by persisting in apostasy despise Yahweh's gift will find that gift withdrawn." This is a sad, and even sadder day. We've seen lots of sad days in the book of Judges. This is a sad day in the book of Judges. Because God is going to continue to be merciful to them. He preserves this nation at the end of this book, barely. But now we start to see His gracious hand being withheld from them because their apostasy is so near and dear to their hearts. You see, yes, God is a patient and gracious God, but persistent apostasy will cause Him to pull back His patience and His gracious hand. And friend, you need to understand that this morning. If you are sitting here and you are not in Christ, and you have rejected Christ, maybe you have heard the gospel, or maybe you're playing church, maybe you're playing that you're a Christian, but you are an apostate. You have rejected the truth of the gospel. You need to understand that sitting here is God's provision of grace to you this morning. Hearing the gospel again in your life is God's provision of grace to you this morning. However, the Bible is abundantly clear that if you continue to reject The provision of grace in the gospel. That one day God will pull back his gracious hand from your life. And you will enter in to the destruction of hell for all of eternity. Because God's patience and his grace is still coupled with his wrath and his justice. And he decides how that's all going to work out. And he has provided a means of his mercy and his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life for you, who died a sacrificial death for your sin, who rose again, showing that he indeed was God. And if you reject and continue to push back on that mercy and that grace, friend, one day that hand of grace will be pulled back from your life and you will only experience the complete and total wrath of God for all of eternity. We see a picture of that here in these closing verses of chapter 8. As God pulls back his hand of grace from his people. Well, verses 29 through 32 give us the account of the end of Gideon's life. As it says, then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. He had many wives and children, and he had a Canaanite concubine from Shechem who bore to him Abimelech. And this decision, even in these closing words at the end of his life, will prove in the next chapter to be a result of Gideon's decline and failure to finish well. Verse 32 tells us of his death and burial. And it's important to understand that this, how this is described in these words, the way that the author conveys this, that it is he is shining a light on the dark later years of Gideon's life. See, despite his failure to finish well, because he did not, the comment that the author makes about his long life, his death, and his burial, again, just like we have seen all along, highlight God's mercy upon this undeserved man. Well, as we close, let me draw out several lessons, and I'll just give these to you, that we learn from this final chapter of Gideon's life, things that I've already touched on, but just to remind you. First of all, people close to us are going to disappoint us in this life. We need to understand that, and we need to choose to respond in a godly way when that happens. Secondly, self-importance and self-trust is a recipe for failure. Endurance comes from consistent self-denial and trust in God. Third, God's word is where you receive a word from God, as well as guidance and counsel, not some mystical feeling or experience. Fourth, decisions you make have lasting consequences. And we'll see that spelled out in chapter 9 of the book of Judges with Abimelech, who was an awful human being. Because of Gideon's decision to have as one of his concubines, a Canaanite woman who they were not to intermix with. Number five, despite all deficiency, despite all doubt, despite even failing to finish well, God still has mercy. God's mercy is still on display, and he will accomplish his sovereign purposes. One more thing, then we're done. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you just to see verses 6 through 8. This is the end of the Apostle Paul's life. Friends, these verses are a testimony of what finishing life well looks like. This, friends, is what you want to be able to say at the end of your life to the glory of God. You don't want to finish like Gideon. You don't want to finish like all of these examples that we have currently in our midst. Friends, you want to finish well. As Paul says, verse 6 of chapter 4, in his last letter that he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Friends, that is how you and I want to finish. Fight to the glory of God and receive the crown of life that is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these examples in Scripture. Father, of failure, because even in these examples we see your mercy and your kindness and your love on display. And Father, in these examples we find sobering reminders for our lives as your people to do whatever we have to do to stay close to Jesus through the means that you have prescribed in your word, so that we might live lives that reflect your holiness and that don't trample on it. God, we beg you. We know the statistics. We know the stories. We've seen the devastation. God, we ask you by your grace, because we know that that's the only thing that can do it. Preserve us. Lord, find us faithful to the end. Bring us through for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.